Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
So previously we were talking about problematic teenage behavior that I think comes from a problematic household where nothing is at its own place and you've waited too long, or like you had spousal problems, or you have just had a divorce, or you're not even in a divorce, but there is like... the parents are not talking to one another, and the child was faced with a situation where, in practice, she didn't feel secure and loved, and so that anger is accumulated in that child, and so in the teenagehood, it bursts out, right? And he or she has a lot of power physically. And he will talk back to you. He will stop listening to you. So we did mention a lot of points how you can, restart, have a fresh start, and things that you can do. Any other points that we should take into consideration?
Yes, basically we were talking about the person who has to enforce the rules. So in my opinion, it was the father who is the person who is going to establish those rules.
It's so good to have the father established.
Yes, that is important. But the wife has to play as I said a supportive role, and she has to reinforce that. And the children should know that their parents are unified in whatever they're doing, even behind their backs. Each other's backs, you have to stand with whatever has been decided by mutually. You need to discuss. I mean, before you can establish those rules, when you can enforce those rules, you need to work them over together first. Discuss them amongst yourselves that we need to, establish those rules. I will mention them. Or even the father can ask the mother to mention them and, announce them. Sometimes mothers are more assertive in their behavior. Sometimes fathers...
Is it good, though?
I mean...
Usually in those families where the mother is too assertive and the father is the nice guy, he's the nice cop, the mom is the bad cop. Mm-hmm. But you usually are... You're supposed to get love and affection from the female side and like assertiveness, authority from the male side.
That should be the case. But unfortunately, sometimes even in those relationships between the spouses also...
That's the problem.
Yes, it goes back to that situation where if the wife is supposed to be assertive, then she's mostly because she wants to have a dominating role even over
her husband.
And that gives a lot of stress for the husband, because men want to be respected and women
want to be seen.
Yes.
And recognized as the authority of the house.
Exactly. And wives want love and affection.
Right.
So if...
And respect, of course.
If it's the other way around, then, the person who is sometimes in the situation where the wife is assertive, then she does not leave any room for the respect of the father. Mm-hmm. And that diminishes the role of the father. And then he seems to be, kept out of the, loop. So the husband or the father then takes a back seat, and that is not a good situation. As I have always been saying, that the family unit is the basic unit of society, and when the whole society has to fall under the umbrella of the wali, then the smallest unit of the society also has to have one wali, one
right.
guardian. So the mother has to reinforce that position, and she can't show to her children
that I am the wali myself.
I'm the wali myself, and I don't care what your father says.
Thank you so much. Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters in faith. I hope that we are answering one of your questions and concerns that you might have with regards to your teenager. Sayyid mentioned that as the community, as the Islamic community or the Islamic Ummah has a wali or a person in charge, a leader, the house, the family, which is the smallest a cell or unit in a society, should also have a wali or a guide or a leader. Oftentimes, some women, because of what they have been experiencing in their own life with regards to the role that they have learned from their own parents, they feel that they're very bossy, they're very assertive, and they don't give the man the arena to become the assert, to assert the rules. But there's also the case that the guy, the man, the father is not well aware. He's not a manager. Like she would love to give him the authority, the position to guide the family, but he's too concerned about other things, or he's not a well-informed and educated person who should take the right step at the right time. So she gets she's like, so what should I do with this guy? He's not doing his role. So she takes precedence and she takes his role.
Of course, this is then goes back to the fact that basically a child upbringing starts from your spouse selection, isn't it?
Exactly.
It's much before the birth of a child.
And even much before marriage.
Yes, much more with marriage, of course. So you need to, as I have been saying, that competence and being a person who carries out good deeds, a salih person, is a competent person. He or she needs to be able to basically manage her or his relationships. Management of relationships is the key. Is the key, because management entails planning, doing, checking, applying, adjusting. You plan something, do it, carry it out, check, and then you adjust yourself. And it's the same as we used to say, wise sages used to say, musharata, muraqaba, muhasaba. I've mentioned that before in some of the programs, that management is general management and specialized management. Whether it is general management of human relations, every human being has to be a good manager. He or she has to be able to carry out musharata, is planning.
With regards to his own conduct and behavior.
Exactly. His conduct with respect to whom? Mm-hmm. There are four relationships, as we have stressed. Right. And emphasized with ourselves, with other
God,
human beings.
Environment and the family.
Yes. So we need to, with Allah Almighty, managing our relationships requires musharata, planning, deciding to take the proper decision, the proper steps, the appropriate steps based on our worldview, based on our ideology. We then carry them out with muraqabah, with the remembrance of Allah Almighty, that Allah Almighty is watching over us. Then we carry out muhasaba, account, make accounts of what we have done. And then we need to do ma'ataba, to correct our course if we are deviating. So this management has to be learned by human beings at a very, very early age.
Which a lot of us actually don't do.
And so managing, leading, leadership qualities, managing, education, all of this is something we have been mentioning, that education is a sort of leadership.
Right.
And therefore, we need to learn these things. And then we come to, before we get married, we have these things in our minds, which we don't usually have them. Especially when we are living in Eastern societies, marriages are arranged. Of course, I'm not saying that arranged marriages are bad marriages. You need, whether it's arranged or it's someone whom you choose, but the basic thing is that we need to make the right choice in an intelligent way. We need to understand each other. We need to be able to, see whether we are compatible with each other.
Let's go for a short break and we'll be right back.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا معطي الخيرات يا معطي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا معطي الخيرات يا معطي الخيرات.
Welcome back, you brothers and sisters. We're talking about the root of problems or rudeness or negative behavior that we witness from the side of our teenagers. And we finally got its root in the behavior of the parent themselves, where our expert, Sayyid Naqawi, mentioned that much before marriage actually takes place, a person has to learn to manage his or her behavior through planning, carrying out that plan, checking it, and adjusting himself or herself. Which, unfortunately, most of us, although Islam is so rich and beautiful in instructing a gorgeous life for all of us, we seem to, you know, delve so much deeper into the material realm, and we get educated with regards to physics and chemistry and our future career, and we unfortunately neglect to pay attention to our self-development, which is the essence of a righteous family. Okay, what next?
So we need to, as we said, model, give them a model from ourselves, and to assert that model and to show them this is, but this has to be done with love, as we have been saying. We should show them assertive behavior, but they should also know that it is because our parents love us. If they are setting these boundaries, if they are asserting them and demanding from us, it's purely because of the fact that they love us. The way we conduct ourselves, the way we enforce those rules is important, because we need to show them that it is for their sake, for their benefit, and it's pure love and compassion for them. And they should understand that it is for them that we need to model them, we need to mentor them, we need to show them that this is something which is for their benefit. And we need to, you know, give them all the time. We can't give up on them. We can't say, though, they are
it's
a failure.
Too late. I can't do anything. No. It's a failed case.
It's a failure. No, we have to try and try again. We need to give them a chance. Every failure leads to success. We need to back them up. You need to give them confidence. We need to support them and remind them all the time. And it's not easy to do. We can't expect results in a day or so. It takes time. We have to be patient.
Months or sometimes years.
Yes.
Thank you so much. This takes us to the end of another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. Thank you very much for listening to us. And wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will focus on Netanyahu's threats to attack Rafah and the possibility of military action there regarding the political issues and the captives. This is while the occupation regime has announced the release of two captives in Rafah in a complex military operation. In addition, there are ongoing contacts to conclude an exchange deal, as well as protests and demands to overthrow Netanyahu's administration to hold early elections. Regarding these topics, I welcome the specialist in Israeli affairs, Professor Ali Haida. Welcome to Israel Watch, dear Professor. So, after the occupation army announced the release of two captives in Rafah during a complex military operation, as they put it, the Zionists began advertising that we can address the issue of the captives without negotiations. But this event will not have a major impact on this issue. The impact of the release of the two captives on the issue of the entire captives have laid the groundwork for those who oppose the captives exchange deal to take advantage of this event and escalate their opposition. Professor Ali Haider, how do you assess the release of the two captives in Rafah in a complex military operation that was prepared for a long time, knowing that the two captives were in the possession of a Palestinian family, not Hamas, according to Osama Hamdan, the former senior representative of Hamas in Lebanon?
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful. In fact, Netanyahu needed such an achievement to justify his positions of refusing to submit to the demands of the Hamas movement in the negotiations in order to continue the genocide. However, the event, in its circumstances and the number of captives, does not change anything from the overall scene. Rather, we can say that it'll be just a passing event. For 2 or 3 days, the world will forget this achievement because 134 captives are still held by the Hamas movement. And therefore, Netanyahu is looking for such tactical events here and there in order to influence public opinion and create for himself a solid foundation to continue the war. This war, in addition to its strategic dimensions, also favors Netanyahu personally. He needs this war to stay in power.
Professor Ali Haider, between the impact of the recent captives release operation and the captives exchange deal, how do you evaluate the Zionist approach regarding the captives?
There, the division still exists at the political level and at the popular level as well, to the point that for the first time in opinion polls, 51% of the Israeli population now supports an exchange deal, even if it comes at the expense of a ceasefire. This is a shift in public opinion that portends what Netanyahu fears. It heralds more transformations because protests are escalating among the families of the captives. All of this is due to the failure to achieve the goals declared so far, not only a failure with regard to eliminating the Hamas movement, which the United States has also begun to say is impossible, but also even at the level of liberating the captives. These could be serious achievements before the eyes of the public, but they have not happened so far.
Here it means that after more than 4 months, Netanyahu has been able to release only two captives, and his attempts have failed on previous occasions.
Yes, the two captives were not held by Hamas. There is news out there, but it needs to be verified. There are talks about a deal with those holding the captives and so on. These things are being said, but I want to emphasize that it is just a passing event whose impact is fleeting and does not change anything in the political scene. The problem is with Netanyahu. No matter how much he tries to find temporary solutions, the effects are not enough to bring stability for his administration.
Indeed, the protest against the way Netanyahu and members of his administration have dealt with the captives at the hands of the resistance in Gaza are escalating day after day. Demands have grown from an exchange deal to overthrowing Netanyahu's administration and holding early elections. Rarely does a session of the Zionist administration pass at the present time without disagreements, divisions, and tensions amongst its members over the management of this aggression against Gaza and the captives exchange deal that is being negotiated. In the last session, there was a rebuke from Netanyahu to ministers in Likud who did not oppose Hamas's terms for the exchange deal. Netanyahu's government is on its way to disintegration. If a deal is concluded for the exchange of the captives with the resistance, Ben-Gvir and Smotrich will withdraw from it. And if it is not concluded, Gantz and Eisenkot will withdraw from it. In both cases, the administration will disintegrate. I mean, according to the Zionist analyst, if the exchange deal is concluded or not, the Netanyahu administration is on the path to disintegration. Opinion polls say that 55% of Israelis want to go to early elections.
In fact, demanding early elections is what Netanyahu fears the most. And everything he does in security and politics is in order to avoid this scenario. But the administration's structure may impose on him what he does not want and what is not in his interest. Here, I would like to refer to the significant point which was mentioned a moment ago. The Israeli captives have become hostages of Israeli policy and the internal disputes within the administration. This is because it is not in Netanyahu's interest to push for this deal and put it on the negotiating table with his administration members. This will fire up the situation between the two parties. Therefore, we can say that Netanyahu is keen not to appear as someone who is opposed to the deal, but rather wants the opposition to come from the ministers, whether from his party or from outside his party, so that he is not facing the captives' families. This has greatly affected his public standing in this field.
And the occupation's decision to launch an attack on Rafah. The Hebrew media have revealed the plan of the occupation army for the attack, starting with the evacuation of the displaced either to the northern Gaza Strip or to Khan Yunis. The matter is related to negotiations for the captives' exchange deal. The decision to attack Rafah was taken around 2 weeks ago, and the occupation army is waiting for this political decision to be taken and the Egyptians fear large displacement operations to its lands. Mr. Ali Haider, the decision to attack Rafah was taken 2 weeks ago, and the Egyptians do not oppose, but they only fear the displacement problems. What do you think?
Unfortunately, the conditions of some Arab countries have become such that the root of the Israeli attack on the Palestinians is not revealed or exposed, but rather it is reflected on them in a direct sense. And this is unfortunate. This is what dares the Israelis to commit massacres and launch attacks. Regarding this area, however, it is possible to talk about more than one point. The Rafah issue is no longer a field issue par excellence, but it has become an interactive issue that is overlapping and interacting with two other problems, which are the issue of negotiations over the captives and the issue of tensions within the administration. Given that the issue of field pressure through Rafah is the political goal of its timing now, it is linked to the captives' negotiations to pressure Hamas to make a concession. Therefore, the more negotiations falter from the Israeli and even American perspective, the more pressure will be needed through Rafah. It seems that there is an indication of a solution if we might seek some kind of freeze in the field to one degree or another in this area. Therefore, we are facing an issue that has become more complex due to its interactions with other issues. This is in addition to the American position, which has become clear that it is not against the operation, and rather we need a different plan in one sense, and also regarding the Egyptians' concerns. We're facing a multidimensional event intertwined with more than one local and regional aspect.
I mean, it is very complicated. The recent contact between President Biden and the head of the Zionist regime, Netanyahu, regarding the attack on Rafah and the captives' exchange deal, these issues caught the attention of the Israeli media, which have detailed some of what was revealed. Mr. Ali Haider, did Netanyahu obtain Biden's approval regarding the attack on Rafah?
First, there was certainly no serious American opposition. Second, there was perhaps a disagreement about some details, not the origin of the Israeli attack. Third, this position is not denied by the United States, but rather it has become public that we're not against the military operation in Rafah, but rather we need a reliable parallel plan, in a sense, to protect, as they say, the civilians. It has become clear to everyone that protecting civilians means more casualties. This American hypocrisy is therefore a matter of tension. These are provocative expressions with which they want to fool the Arab world and Arab public opinion. Unfortunately, I think more than 30,000 martyrs and more than 60,000 wounded should be enough to expose this hypocrisy. However, we do not actually need these numbers in order to know the truth.
Hamas is present, fighting in the Gaza Strip and imposing the terms of the exchange deal, and the occupation is still unable to remove it. Professor Ali Haider, what do you think about what the Zionist analysts are saying, that the resistance in Gaza is still strong? This actually contradicts what Netanyahu says about the imminent and absolute victory in the war.
In fact, the origin of the American-Israeli performance confirms that the assistance to the resistance is still strong. This means that even Netanyahu talks about the need to enter Rafah. If they don't, they will be defeated, for example. It means that Hamas still has its combat, military, structural capabilities, etc. This shows that Netanyahu seeks to mislead the public opinion through creating new terms such as an absolute victory. Professionals, not only professional journalists in Israel, but also those who have security records, believe that yes, we understand the topic of victory. It exists in military terms, but there is no such thing as absolute victory, especially in the face of resistance movements. In addition, what does he mean by the term absolute? Is what happened in northern Gaza an absolute victory? Rockets are still being fired in northern Gaza and operations are carried out against the occupation forces. Is this absolute victory? Is it what happens in Khan Yunis, where Israeli forces suffer deaths and injuries every day? Is this an absolute victory? This means that in Rafah, we will be witness to the same scenario. I mean, basically, it is necessary to inscribe it if there is a root of victory, not just absolute. Therefore, in addition, I would like to point out that the introduction of the term victory is also new in Israeli terminology as an expression. I mean, the common term was decisiveness. It has a specific meaning. It has a specific physical meaning. It means eliminating the resistance capabilities, occupying their lands and preventing their building capabilities. They know that these terms have become a thing of the past. It is no longer possible to make a military decision with the resistance movements. They replace this term with the term victory because it is characterized by a degree of ambiguity.
Professor Ali Haider, specialist in Israeli affairs, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you for your good follow-up. Take care.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering a doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
Allah هو إذا الرحمن
Allah
هو إذا المنان
لا إله إلا
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Zain is the special guest speaker from the Islamic Hausa for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid. Welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, which is roughly translated into English as the right path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have this term in the Holy Quran. We recite it every day in our Salat. Ihdina As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, and Allah guide us into your right path or into the right path or right path of Allah. And so many people ask that, what is this Sirat al-Mustaqim? What is it exactly, Sayyid?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. So in literal meaning is something close to, you know, what you said, that the path that is, you know, like a highway, like something that, you know, there are not too many exits from it, right? It's a straight path as well, right? So that is like the general translation of it. The question is, okay, what is the path towards, right? So Sirat al-Mustaqim is a path towards, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the correct path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Yes.
Because we're told that at the end of the day, everyone goes back to Allah.
Right? Yes.
But some people go back to Allah in the right way and some people go back to Allah in the wrong way,
mm-hmm.
right? Those people who go back to Allah in the right way, they are those who are, you know, upon the Sirat yes. al-Mustaqim, the yes. correct path for Allah yes. subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that would be the general translation of the term.
That's right. So as they say, there is, we can say, a mafhum, a concept for Sirat al-Mustaqim, and there are these mistaq, or it's better to say manifestations or example or instances of what is this Sirat al-Mustaqim referred to. As you said, Sirat al-Mustaqim is a path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every day we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be guided to this right path. Is the direct answer Islam? I mean, when we say Sirat al-Mustaqim, is it Islam, the religion of Islam and its teachings, or not?
Yes, and no as well.
Okay.
Right. It's not the only answer to it. Basically, the answer would be obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Following the path that Allah has given. So after the advent of Islam, okay, that becomes Islam, right?
Yes.
But all the religions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were sent by Allah through the prophets, there would be instances of Sirat al-Mustaqim as well,
yes,
right? So now if somebody, you know, at that time, back in the day, followed the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are upon Sirat al-Mustaqim as well,
okay,
right? The question comes up, okay, nowadays, does that work still? Do we have all these other religions be Sirat as well?
Yes.
So the answer to that would be, I would say that they are, if somebody knows for sure that they have been introduced to Islam,
yes,
okay, and they deny that, then they're not following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're not following the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Right? So the path is then Islam.
Yes.
Right. But somebody who follows another religion,
yes,
they can be excused if they're not introduced to Islam.
That's right. Right. So a person who abides by the Allah's or godly obligations, we can say before Islam, he has been also treading in the right path or Sirat al-Mustaqim. What about the Holy Quran? Can we say Sirat al-Mustaqim is the Holy Quran, or the Anbiya, Awliya, Aimmas, Masumin, or not?
Right. So if you look at the Quran, there's indications, or the Hadith as well, indications to that, that we're, yes, told to, you know, hold on to the rope of Allah,
uh-huh,
right? And then, you know, if you look at the traditions, then the rope of Allah is described as, you know, the Quran, or the Ahlul Bayt, or both of them, right? So now, being under the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being under the guidance through the Quran,
yes,
and the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then yes, that would be Sirat al-Mustaqim.
Uh-huh.
So basically, obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Listening to whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, wants us to do, and not going beyond that, not falling short from that,
yes,
being on that path, on that guidance, is, yes, would be Sirat al-Mustaqim.
This very much reminds me of the concept of ubudiyyah, the servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to act as a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be always listening, all ears, in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you say you want to be on Sirat al-Mustaqim, it means that you want to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be on servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
right,
isn't it?
So if I remember correctly from Tafsir al-Mizan, Allama Tabatabai, yes, he considers this ubudiyat to be an aspect or the fundamental aspect of the Sirat itself.
Yes.
One other description of the Sirat, which is not a especially complementary description of the Sirat, would be in Surah Hamd itself.
Yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim," and then describes the Sirat, not by description of the Sirat itself, but rather by those who follow the Sirat.
Okay.
Right. Sirat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim.
Yes.
غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ.
Yes.
Right.
This is a description of the Sirat.
Right. Okay. So now the question comes up is this, that, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the Sirat through those who follow the Sirat.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the ones whom Allah has, blessed them, His special graces upon them. Right. They are the an'amta alayhim. They have the ni'mah, the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So then the question comes up is, okay, you know, who are these people?
Mm-hmm.
Right. What kind of people are these people who Allah has His special attention towards them?
Yes.
And the answer to this, the Mufassirin have brought up this verse as well, is from Surah Nisa, verse 69.
Yes.
Right. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ, whoever obeys Allah, whoever follows Allah and the Prophet, فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ, then those people are the ones who are with those who Allah have blessed, uh-huh, Allah's name is on them.
Okay.
Right. So now if we obey Allah and the Prophet, then we will be with, amongst those who have this ni'mat of Allah, who are upon the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And who are these people? مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ, that they are the prophets, right? They are the truthful ones. There are those who are shuhada, and there are those who are the pure ones, who are the saleh, who are the pious ones. Right. So now, these four groups, according to the Quran, are the an'amta alayhim. They're the ones whom Allah has His special grace and attention on them. And if we obey Allah, if we have His ubudiyah, yes, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, then we'll be with them. Mm-hmm. Right. Then we can be with them.
Yes. That's right. And we have so many ahadith from our infallible imams, especially Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, when explaining Sirat al-Mustaqim. He says that this is the sirat, or this is the path on which there are so many traps of Satan put for the true believers. Even I think in a hadith he says that the Satan is hidden on this path from back and forth, from left and right, in order to deceive. Mm-hmm. Or it's better to say trap in the right. satanic temptations, mm-hmm. the people who want tread in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the right path.
Right. So just like anything worthwhile, yes, right, there are obstacles.
Yes.
And this is the most worthwhile thing possible. Mm-hmm. That is, that one ends up being on the sirat and going towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the purpose of our creation.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and we have our sworn enemy, Shaitan, Iblis, or Shayateen in general.
Yes,
who want who, and their main goal is to prevent us from this going on this path. Right, yes, there's a lot of dangers on the path.
That's right.
And the best way to protect ourselves is to live by the guidance of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala.
Mm-hmm.
That we are, you know, under the teaching of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt.
Yes,
right. Or as you know, the it's the month of Sha'ban, and we have the Salawat al-Sha'bani.
Yes, yes.
Right. Al-Mutaqaddimu lahum mariq, al-Mutaakhiru anhum zahiq. Right. Uh-huh. That the one who goes beyond, you know, tries to be more religious than the, yes, Pope, as they say. Right.
Yes.
They try to, you know, go beyond the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
They'll perish. And those who lag behind, they won't reach the right, yes, you know, the destination. So basically, we have to be on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, be with them on these teachings.
Yes.
Inshallah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
And it seems that this sirat is the continuous one. I mean, as you said, the highway, but it is not limited to death, because we have also this example of the bridge of Sirat, isn't it? So it seems that this has been a continuous way up until, right, the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So some people might find it, for example, with tranquility and calmness and peace,
right,
between the way. Some of the people with so many ups and downs, it's very, mm-hmm, much depends on, we can say, your deeds,
right,
and your practices in this world. How do you make it? I mean, mm-hmm, for example, at the beginning of the way, you might work on yourself, spiritually speaking, and for the continuing the way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would make it easy for you.
Right.
But as we said, Satan is also, we can't say, hiding, mm-hmm, in different places in this highway,
right,
in order to attack you, spiritually speaking, you know, your practices, mm-hmm, your obligations, so that to deviate you from the right path.
Right. So basically, the one who is on the path, on, yes, the sirat in this life,
yes,
going past the pul-e sirat, the bridge of sirat,
yes,
it would be easier for them.
Or easier, that's right.
But the one who isn't on the sirat, uh-huh, then it would be difficult for them.
Okay.
And also, you know, one thing you pointed out is the idea that, you know, a believer is always very careful,
uh-huh,
right? It's not the case that he says that, oh, you know, I did my responsibilities, I you know, I prayed and all these things, now I'm all good for the rest of my life, mm-hmm, right? I went to Hajj and I'm all good, right?
Yes.
A believer is always very careful. And until the day he or she breathes his or her last breath,
yes,
they're vigilant. Mm-hmm. And there's always the danger of falling off,
mm-hmm.
and always the danger of, you know, becoming corrupted. And so a believer always try to be right on the right path. And he or she always has hope as well, right?
Yes.
That because, you know, if that hope isn't there, and you know that there's an enemy like Shaitan,
yes.
who's
yes.
sitting on the path and waiting for you, and he knows you better than you know yourself, and he has thousands of years of experience, yes. then one becomes hopeless. But mm-hmm. it's not supposed to be like that either, because yes, there's Shaitan, there are all these influences, there's our own nafs,
yes,
right? But at the same time, there's guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
yes,
right? At the same time, there's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself,
yes,
right? And if Allah helps us, then nothing can, you know, take us away.
Mm-hmm.
If he helps us, then nothing can, you know, give us any trouble.
That's right.
There's Ahlul Bayt, you know, there's,
yes.
You know, so there's guidance, there's help. So we shouldn't be hopeless, but we should be very, very careful.
I think some of the ahadiths, when they refer to, for example, the Ahmas, Masumin of the Shiites, and they ask about Sirat al-Mustaqim and said, we are true manifestations of Sirat al-Mustaqim.
Right.
It does not mean that, for example, we are God or we are Allah or something like that. We are not creator. No, we are abd. But in order to get closer to Allah, we can say, to find taqarrub ila Allah, you know,
right.
you have to come to us as Sirat or Sirat al-Mustaqim.
Right.
To our teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, this case has been very much disagreed by some of the, for example, the other brothers from the other denominations
right.
inside Islam,
mm-hmm.
that, for example, you are putting your Ahlul Bayt beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but this is not mm-hmm. so.
Right.
Sirat al-Mustaqim, Sirat is one, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But in order to be guided, it is like a resting place in this highway, okay? And to be taught spiritually, you have to go to the people of Sirat al-Mustaqim.
Right. So if you go back to like the original kind of understanding of Sirat, which
yes.
is you know, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, listening to whatever
yes.
he wants us to do, well, he is the one who sent the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Imams after that.
Yes.
Right? So now...
So he showed the way.
Yes. Their guidance now is
yes.
is the Sirat.
Yes.
And somebody knowingly doesn't accept that,
mm-hmm.
Then that's problematic.
Okay.
Right? But somebody now who stays on that path, does listen to them, then the Ahlul Bayt are a manifestation of the Sirat.
That's right. Okay. This case has been true, for example, about the Qiyam of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. For example, he was on his way against Yazid, and just a few people of the time could accompany Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the right path. And that's why, for example, after more than thousands of years, you know, their names shine in the history of Islam.
Right.
And the names of those people who thought that, for example, on that time they are on the right path, they were not, okay, are forgotten
right. Right.
during the history of Islam. So being in the right path with the right person
it's
makes
important.
You right
mm-hmm.
Again. Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Sirat al-Mustaqim. Of course, there is so much to say about, for example, the Salik, the wayfarer on this way, who is it exactly? You know, the Irfani look at Islam and Sirat al-Mustaqim has so much to say. Unfortunately, we do not have time for that.
Mm-hmm.
And they have to refer to so many of the books of the ulama. The late Imam Khomeini, you know, had so many books. Agha Jawad Maliki Tabrizi, Sirat Allah, you know, Tariqa ilallah, you know, and so many of these books with Sirat, Tariq, with the titles of these two, you know, are compiled regarding this topic,
mm-hmm.
which has so many new concepts and brilliant concepts in order to tackle. I really invite our dear listeners to refer to such books. Thank you, my Sayyid Zain. It was very kind of you.
Yeah.
And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Allah, 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 Allah.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah, subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah, walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah, wallahu akbar.
Date February 8, 1983. Subject: Importance of cohesion of the Air Force with Islam, divine favors in the victories of the nation of Iran. This nation that had nothing as was empty-handed managed to overcome these powers. Of those victories was the link up of your brothers with the nation. In those days, the nation would chant the slogan of brotherhood, and you accepted, and today you are engaged in a sacred struggle alongside your brothers. We must all know that the nation and all the military strata of the armed forces did this in order to implement the commandments of Allah and in order to get rid of Satan and evil, Taghut.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. And the subject of victory and its factors, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, with faith in God and the unity of expression, the combatant Iranian nation overwhelmed the great satanic power, which was supported by all other powers and served the hands of all superpowers from its homeland. Here Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is referring to determining factors in the victory of Iran's revolution. Our great Imam Rahmatullah Alayhi had three beliefs which made him decisive, courageous, and steadfast, namely faith in God, faith in people, and faith in himself. These three beliefs revealed themselves in the character, decisions, and actions of Imam Rahmatullah Alayhi in the true sense of the word. Imam Rahmatullah Alayhi spoke to people through his heart, and the people accepted his call with their heart and soul. Regarding faith in God, Imam Rahmatullah Alayhi was the manifestation of this holy ayah from the Holy Book of Quran. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين قال لهم الناس إن الناس قد جمعوا لكم فاخشوهم فزادهم إيمانا وقالوا حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل. Those to whom the people said, surely men have gathered against you, therefore fear them. But these increased their faith, and they said, Allah is sufficient for us, and most excellent is the protector.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi, sallallahu alayhi.
He acted, worked, and spoke for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he knew that if you help for the cause of Allah, He will help you. It is a divine promise, and that is definite and inviolable. Regarding faith in people, our dear Imam Rahmatullah Alayh knew the Iranian nation in the true sense of the word. Imam Rahmatullah Alayh believed that our nation enjoins deep religious faith and is intelligent and courageous, a nation that has the capacity to shine like the sun in different arenas only if it has complete leaders. As for self-confidence, Imam Rahmatullah Alayh taught the people of Iran to be confident. Before instilling a sense of confidence into the people of Iran, Imam Rahmatullah Alayh first revived this sense of self-confidence in himself. He exhibited his faith in his capabilities in true sense of the word. Okay, dear listeners, thank you very much. I hope you have enjoyed this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha
Hello everyone, another edition of Gaza Under Attack, coming to you straight from the British capital, London. I'm Amina Taylor. Now, let's begin with an update on some of the most important talking points emerging from the US-Israeli genocide on Gaza. The United States has vetoed another United Nations Security Council draft resolution on the Israeli bombardment of Gaza. Washington's use of its veto blocked demands for an immediate ceasefire between Tel Aviv and the Palestinian resistance. The US proposed a rival draft instead, and the UK abstained. Britain's opposition Labour Party, meanwhile, is calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire for the first time since October, ahead of a crucial vote in the House of Commons to debate a SNP motion calling for a ceasefire. A spokesman said their position had shifted because the situation in Gaza had evolved. Israeli occupation forces have intensified their attacks on Palestinians inside the West Bank, with at least 5 dead in Jenin and scores more arrested. In just under 5 months, the US-led Israeli genocidal war on Gaza has killed at least 30,000 Palestinians, with thousands more entombed under the rubble, the vast majority of them women and children. So much to unpack here, and helping me to do just that is the political analyst Alex Ackerman, and via Skype from Leicester is Dr. Ishmael Patel. He's the founder of Friends of Al-Aqsa and a member of the Conflicts Forum. Gentlemen, good to see you both. But we start off with obviously some more news, Alex, that we're going to delve deeper into. We know that Washington blocked Israel again, provided some cover at the United Nations. Just briefly, your assessment of that situation.
Thank you very much for this another show about Gaza. And it's sad that we have to go through this again in this 21st century. War is still going on around the globe. Now, the situation in Gaza is heartbroken and despite the calls and the negotiations, unfortunately, things are not progressing. And yesterday, we were really shocked to see that, again, the U.S. is basically against having this stopped. So things are piling up again. People have been murdered, and destruction still continues. Now, we don't really know what the U.S. really want to achieve before they understand the destructions and the destruction of the human life. I mean, we're talking about human rights, but before talking about human rights, you have to have life. And it's not the first time it's happened in Gaza. The last 10 years, many wars have been occurred in these areas, and it still continues today. So there is a need for the U.S. to reconsider the position, and especially the international community to look at the evidence about what's happening.
I think in a way, Alex, that they have looked at the evidence. Have they not, Dr. Patel? Because it's clear that they provided some cover yesterday for Israel here. What are your fears about what happens in Gaza now? What is allowed to happen in Gaza because of that failed resolution, that failed veto attempt?
It's extremely alarming, actually, that with a superpower of the time, is allowing Israel to carry out with a genocide, and it's really giving a license for the total annihilation of the people in Gaza. What we have in front of us really is United States of America and Britain to a certain extent, providing that cover for Israel to continue with the ethnic cleansing and the genocide in Gaza. I mean, we've already had hundreds of pages of evidence in front of the ICJ in which it is categorically stated with evidence what Israel is carrying out. And the fact that these two powerful countries in the world now is obstructing for a ceasefire means that they're complicit in the genocide of the Palestinians. But it also shows that, you know, the killing of the Palestinians, while it's being done by the Israelis physically, it's being supported by America and Britain.
I want to stay with you there, Dr. Patel, because there has been talk about if there's a further escalation inside Rafah, if there's a further catastrophe, that it could be a red line for some countries who have so far kept their opposition to words.
You know, I'm slightly pessimistic about this. Unfortunately, we have seen in the past where countries have remained on the sideline. They have provided with words, but haven't come forward with the support. And so far, I mean, we've had 30,000 people killed. Over 1.2 million people are displaced. 400,000 homes have been destroyed. So where are these countries that are saying, you know, there is going to be a certain red line? We cannot wait for these countries to come to the support of the Palestinians at their 11th hour. They should have been there before. And the fact that they're not there means that the civil society really needs to up its game. It has to continue pressurizing the government. And only the people will hopefully be able to change certain governments. But I have very little hope in any government around the world to come for a direct aid of the Palestinians.
Dr. Patel, there, Alex mentioned people power so far and, you know, keeping that pressure on for civil society. How do you see it? Do you think it makes a difference?
I think, obviously, the protest across the globe is a strong message sent by communities to show the support to the Palestinian people. And especially, like to also point out that the South African state has taken a big step because historically, South Africa knows what suffering is about. The people of South Africa have been through. And when they look at their own story and what is happening in Gaza, they identify and they understand the bitterness, the feelings, and the destructions the Palestinian people are going through. So the steps taken by the South African country, state, to take Israel, to take this case to court is a good step because Mandela...
But Alex, there have been so many other African nations that have not followed suit.
Yeah,
that must be disappointing.
Yeah, but you see, politics today and even in different parts of the globe, people have, not all leaders are leaders, you know. Mandela showed the way. And since Mandela passed away, look at in Africa, people still behave like and not leaders. And we see across West Africa, across Eastern Africa. So South Africa is a strong country with strong leaders. And Mandela has shown the path.
Indeed. And what a path it is. Stay on that topic for me, Alex. I'm going to come back to that. Because as we mentioned at the top of the program, that it was the United States on Tuesday who vetoed an Arab-backed and widely supported UN resolution demanding an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in the Israel genocide on Gaza. Now, Washington said that it would interfere with negotiations on a deal to free the captives in Israel if they'd backed that resolution. The vote in the 15-member Security Council was 13-1, with the United Kingdom abstaining, reflecting the strong support from countries around the globe for ending the more than four-month onslaught. Let's listen in to some of the reaction to that resolution vote.
Today, every Palestinian is a target for death, extermination, and genocide. We should ask ourselves how many innocent lives must be sacrificed before the Council deems it necessary to call for a ceasefire.
This was yet again written by the United States delegation, the U.S. delegation, which continues to pursue the same objective to provide cover for its closest Middle East ally and to drag out